Okay. Thank you for inviting me to speak. We're in the book of Philippians, but I want to give a brief word of introduction. Because when Brian Sorrell approached me at a recent elders interchapel breakfast and asked me what would be an appropriate Sunday for me to speak at Bristol Bible Chapel, I responded that Memorial Day Sunday ought to work out well since my Hopkins school tennis coaching season was to end the Wednesday before. But when Brian handed me the card, he's very specific, you know, with the assigned topic, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9, I did a double take. You see, the last time I spoke at Bristol, which was July 21st, 2013, guess what my topic was? Philippians 4, the whole chapter. So you can imagine what thoughts flooded my mind at first. Had I done such a terrible job a year ago when I was speaking here that I was asked to do it all over again? That, in fact, is what students at Waterbury Christian Academy have to do if they earn a score below 70% on a particular pace or block of material. You see, if you don't pass a test on mathematical conversions, for example, convert the speed of sound 343 meters per second to miles per hour, and I won't ask my wife to do that for me this morning, you have to restudy that section and take the test all over. But after I got over my initial reaction, I was reminded of two great truths concerning the Holy Scriptures. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3, and verse 1, which states, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe." Paul did not apologize to the Philippian believers for going over the same principles a second time. Who do I think I am? Am I any better as a teacher than the Apostle Paul in this regard? God forbid. Secondly, in fact, Brian was not asking me simply to repeat the same material I had taught back in 2013. Brian is very precise. Not only did Brian assign me a particular section of Scripture, he also gave me a very specific subject, peace. Peace with the brethren and peace with the Lord. Now, the last time I spoke here at Bristol on Philippians chapter 4, the topic I selected was how the Christian was to finish well in the race of life, how to stay positive in the midst of a negative world. So here I was being reminded, and I thank my brother Brian for that reminder, that a section of Scripture can rightfully be thought of as a gorgeous gem, which can be viewed and examined for its beauty and harmony from many different angles, each one portraying a unique perspective of its grace and its truth. So with those two cogent reminders, let us examine our passage for today. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how indeed we thank you for the vast resources we find in your holy word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, how he made his life an open book, how it is recorded in Scripture that he used to persecute the church of Christ, how he was consenting at the death of Stephen. And yet, Father, you took all of his zeal, that legalistic zeal, and turned it into fruit for your kingdom's sake. So may we profit from the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul as we remember that these words of joy, rejoicing, these words of hope, these words of comfort were written in a Roman prison. We just give thanks for the hope and the courage of Paul who wrote these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins the fourth chapter of his epistle to the Philippian believers with both an indirect and a direct appeal for harmony in the local church. In fact, the very first word of chapter 4 is the word therefore, the purpose of which is to remind us of a recently expressed principle from earlier in the Philippian letter. What has Paul just concluded in the third chapter? Let's look back at verse 20 of Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the focus of Paul's mind was. That is where the focus of our mind and our attention ought to be, taking on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of struggle and adversity. This reminded me, and I hope it did you, as you studied the book of Philippians, of this majestically towering passage in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul could never have written or done what he did without the humble example of Jesus before him. And this is precisely what we as hearers of this book of Philippians must retain in our hearts and minds if we ever hope to attain the same level of inner peace in our present passage of Scripture from Philippians chapter 4. Now, Paul proceeds in verse 1 to give what I call his first indirect exhortation to harmony by referring to the saints in fellowship at Philippi as, quote, my brethren dearly beloved and longed for. Not only does Paul consider the Philippian saints as his brethren, you know, we're all equal at the foot of the cross, but he even considers them as his dearly beloved and longed for. Paul truly loves his brothers and sisters in Christ in this Philippian church, and therefore takes the initiative to set a positive example for others to follow. How about us today? Can others say of me that I truly love and care for the other saints at Westville? Can others say that of you, that you genuinely set a positive example of caring for the other saints at Bristol? If you were put in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you or convict me in that regard? Next, Paul calls the Philippian saints my joy and my crown. I will ask this question both of myself and of you. What would you describe as your greatest accomplishment in life? Paul here describes the present state of the Philippian church as my joy and my crown. Is Bristol Bible Chapel your joy and your crown? To Paul, the spiritual health and growth of the church at Philippi provided the tangible evidence of lives well lived for his Lord. And if we profess that this is indeed the case, what ought to be our response? Paul concludes in verse 1 with, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You see, as Paul goes on to delineate in the next verse, what unites us, namely our commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ought to be far greater than what can so easily divide us in terms of causing arguments or disputations. Now, is that easy? Look at verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche were two women in the church at Philippi who apparently were having difficulty getting along with each other. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what their disagreement was about, and that's probably a good thing, because if I happen to have a disagreement with another saint on something that was different from the particular argument which Euodia and Syntyche experienced, I could easily be tempted to brush aside the seriousness of my sin and my shortcoming. Remember, Romans 3:23 includes us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word all includes me and it includes you. So Paul minces no words with these two women. He literally begs and implores these women to be of the same mind in the Lord. And note what Paul does not do. He does not take sides in the dispute, but rather he implores each of them to put the sacrificial example of Jesus first in their hearts and minds. What a good and positive example Paul has left for each of us today in fast-paced, hustle-bustle, 21st century America. Can we reasonably be expected to unite in every single detail of church life? The color of paint for the chapel walls? What styles of clothing are appropriate for church services? Traditional versus contemporary hymns to be sung, etc.? I don't think so. But as far as some of these secondary matters are concerned, I submit that we ought to set aside differences of opinion so that the love of Jesus can be magnified through our harmonious corporate testimony for our Lord. Now, if something comes up that is of primary importance concerning the Scriptures, we may well need to take a stand for what we know to be right in the Scriptures. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, withstood the Apostle Peter at Antioch when he found Peter displaying respect of persons. And at Westville, I can recall two instances in the history of our chapel when we had to insist that people not return to our midweek Bible study. And that sounds rather strange. But one involved a visitor who insisted on speaking about apparitions of the Virgin Mary in the middle of our Bible study. I got to write the letter to him, but I had to say we were holding a Bible study, not a sightseeing expedition. The other involved several men from some sort of cult following after a particular modern-day prophet, and these men insisted on being given a platform to preach what was wrong with our chapel and the Bible we were teaching from. They were preaching another gospel, which is not another. Our answer to them was really very similar to Galatians 2:5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Unity among the brethren that is in agreement with the teachings of Scripture is of the utmost importance if we hope to maintain a vital and thriving outreach to visitors who come in to visit either at Bristol or at Westville. In this regard, I feel I need to mention a personal example from Westville, which I bring up with significant sadness. When a family in our local church is struggling but sincere, we need to take care to be as fervent with positive suggestions to help and guide such a family as we are with some of our negative corrective remarks. A family that had begun coming to Westville a little less than a year ago has just this month decided to begin attending another local evangelical church. They left Westville not at all because of inadequate or inaccurate Bible teaching. They left because of lack of fellowship, particularly with regard to their 2-year-old son, whom they had adopted at age 1. This child came out of his biological parents' home because of a consistent pattern of substance abuse and neglect. So this child came to his newly adopted parents with some clear scars. A lot of trust needed to be built between the child and his new adoptive parents, not to mention adults that were unfamiliar to this child in a church setting. Unfortunately, some well-meaning corrected advice was given to these new parents on how their 1.5-year-old needed to be trained. And for whatever reason, families at Westville who had children near in age to this child did not connect enough to this family in terms of getting together with them for fellowship. It was difficult. Katie and I tried to go on a pastoral visit to them last October, but unfortunately that was the day that Katie fell off a horse and broke her left shoulder blade. And so our visit was not possible. Their child had to have dinner at 5:30, and in the winter and the spring, I coached until 5:30. So it was not until Good Friday, when there was a school holiday, that we were able to go visit them. And we went on a pastoral visit and spoke with them at length about how they were doing spiritually and how they were doing with their son. But Katie and I are about twice their age, maybe even more than twice their age. I don't. We understood what they were going through because we have a son who is a Special Olympics athlete, now 39 years old and doing very well. And we know personally, all too well, that special needs children have to be carefully guided in gradual but purposeful steps. And certainly, Katie and I have made some significant mistakes in that process, to be sure. But every special needs child is unique. There can be no set timetable to get him or her to, quote, sit still during the Sunday a.m. teaching time or whatever. And make no mistake, all local churches are going to be receiving visitors who will be coming in with significant baggage. It is a supernatural art to be able to relate to such people with a godly balance of grace and truth. Some visitors may merely be looking for a handout. Others may be bouncing from one local church to another. Here's a key question to consider. Are these newcomers genuinely earnest in their desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If so, we'd better seek to patiently nurture and encourage them in the Lord. Enough on this discussion, but suffice it to say that Paul's appeal for harmony in the local church is both urgent and very relevant for today. So now we proceed to verse 3 in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul appeals to an unnamed true yoke fellow to assist him in the reconciliation process between these two women. Several commentators have suggested that the yoke fellow could have been Epaphroditus, the faithful messenger by which the Philippian church brought their financial gift to Paul, according to Philippians 2:25. Others have suggested Timothy or Luke. Or could this yoke fellow have been a godly woman instead? We will never know the precise answer to this question this side of heaven. But to me, such speculation is significantly less important than the truth that whoever this person was, this person truly got involved with the lives of needy people in the spirit of Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do I genuinely hunger for peace among the brethren? If that is indeed the case, the way to peace is found in a willingness to bear one another's burdens as the need arises. Now note that Galatians 6:5 also states, "For every man shall bear his own burden." It was Jack Spender who pointed out to me years ago that the word burden in Galatians 6:2 comes from the Greek word baros, meaning a wheelbarrow type of load, a load that's too big for one individual, whereas in Galatians 6:5, the word burden there comes from the Greek word fortion or portion, or a backpack type of load, which each one ought to be able to bear for himself. Isn't the Bible wonderful to point out the subtle but important difference between extending help and mercy while still holding on to the importance of personal responsibility in life? So let us, like Paul's true friend in the gospel, be willing to lend a helping and positive hand when the need arises. And think of the help that must have been to Paul to have a fellow laborer consistently assist him in reaching out to reconcile these two disputing Christian sisters. And Paul was not ashamed to admit that he deeply valued the assistance of this true yoke fellow in the advancement of the gospel. At the close of verse 3, Paul mentions another worker named Clement, about very whom is little is known, and also his other fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. That reminds me of that great Fanny Crosby hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." Fellow workers in the gospel will have their names written in the eternal Book of Life. That truly is a blessed assurance, wouldn't you agree? Now in verse 4, Paul now shifts his attention away from individual saints to address the Philippian church as a whole. Paul exhorts all individuals in the church to rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Remember, Paul is writing these words while confined in a Roman prison. And please note that this is the third time in the first four verses of this chapter that Paul has used the phrase "in the Lord." Just as the Philippians were to stand fast in the Lord, and Euodia and Syntyche were to be of the same mind in the Lord, so now each individual in the Philippian church was to rejoice in the Lord. Each one of these three situations were obstacles to be confronted and to be overcome, but in God's strength, not ours alone. Circumstances change. The state of my health. 9 days ago, I found out I had bronchitis. I had to take antibiotics, and Carmelo understands what that's all about. The state of my finances may change, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's a good question. Is it a matter of rejoicing in my heart that I am in the Lord? Or have I instead allowed myself to lose sight of and thereby forget all His benefits described in Psalm 103? Verse 5 next states, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." What is Paul speaking about here? Didn't he just tell us in verse 1 to stand fast? My Scofield Bible has the following footnote for the word moderation. Literally, gentleness, forbearance. The Greek word for moderation is epikaia. A quote from Bible commentator William Barclay is particularly compelling. Epikaia is the quality of the man who knows that regulations are not the last word and knows when not to apply the letter of the law. Barclay points out that Jesus was confronted by a group of Pharisees in John chapter 8 who had caught a woman in the act of adultery and who came up to Jesus, interrupting one of his sermons, no less, and asked him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" These Pharisees obviously cared much more about trying to trap Jesus than they did about the welfare of the woman who became merely a pawn in their attempt to maintain their religious power. But Jesus saw through the self-righteous attitudes of these religious leaders and responded with a godly balance of grace and truth by issuing the following pointed statements. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." John 8:7. In so stating, Jesus caused each Pharisee to recognize his own sinful inner nature without contradicting the laws given to Moses by God. That is true moderation in action. And why should we in 21st century America assume an attitude of moderation similar to the attitude Jesus displayed? Verse 5 closes with a reminder, the Lord is at hand. Someday, each one of us, according to Romans 14:12, will be called upon to, quote, give account of ourselves to God. That day will certainly come for me and for you. That day will be significantly less fearful for each one of us if we remember day by day that the Lord is at hand, and someday we must give account of ourselves to God. Please note also that the end of verse 5 begins a subtle transition process from peace with the brethren to peace with the Lord. Verse 6 is a well-known verse because of its seemingly impossible demand: be anxious for nothing. Which one of us can truthfully say that we have never been anxious for anything in our lives? At Westville, the wife of one of our dedicated deacons has just been diagnosed with cancer. And though hopefully it has been caught in its early stages, she is far from being out of the woods. I remember remarking to her at chapel services when I first heard the news, I said, "Be anxious for nothing" is often easy to quote, but it can be so hard to put into practice in a situation like yours. I will be redoubling my prayers on your behalf. And do you know what this family did in the midst of its affliction and fiery trial? They had been planning for several months to put on an elders' appreciation dinner at their home for elders and their wives on Saturday, May 17th. Were they going to allow a cancer diagnosis to alter their heartfelt plans? Absolutely not. And the dinner, they did have a caterer prepare the meal, the gracious hospitality, the personal notes of appreciation individually to each elder and to each elder's wife, and the tangible gifts, including a monogrammed breadboard with the family name inscribed, along with "God bless our home," along with a large loaf of homemade bread to remind us of the bread of life, were all exquisite and extraordinary. The lesson to be learned from Philippians 4:6 is that stressful situations are to be confronted and dealt with by resorting to fervent prayer in the midst of the situation. Jesus directly taught this same principle. Luke 18:1, "And he," that is Jesus, "spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." So, in spite of a cancer diagnosis within their family, Ken and Sue Good are persevering in their prayers and in their service toward God and His people, and I applaud them for that. How about us? Is there a saint at Bristol Bible Chapel who has recently received a troubling health diagnosis? Is there another saint at Bristol who has been called upon to endure the emotional and physical loss of a beloved family member? Continue in prayer for that person and look for opportunities to express your prayerful concern in practical and tangible ways. And in the spirit of Luke 18:1, always resolve not to faint or give up. And as verse 6 goes on to state, seek to do so with an attitude of genuine thanksgiving, remembering the many, many benefits our God has bestowed upon us. And as a sidelight, a sort of a profile in courage, yesterday at this wedding, our brother Jack Spender closed the wedding ceremony in prayer. And many of us know that it was Jeff Sulo who was married to Jack's daughter Bethany. She went home to be with the Lord in late October 2007. And I asked Jack afterwards, must have taken a lot of courage. And he said, well, from a worldly standpoint, it would have been impossible, but with the Lord, it was an easy thing to do. But I admire Jack's courage and applaud it. So an interesting hypothetical question came up for me at the end of verse 6, where we are exhorted, let your requests be made known unto God. Now those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, and I hope that's all of us, recognize that our God is omniscient, that is, all-knowing. Here is the question. If God already knows everything, why should I remind God about something he already knows? What's the point? As an athletic coach, dealing with a flabby or lazy player can easily become extremely distasteful and unpleasant. I know as a coach that for my players to perform at their best, I will have to prod, push, challenge, and motivate them. Otherwise, they will surely not perform at their best when pressure from the opposition surely comes. As a volunteer math tutor at Waterbury Christian Academy, I have had opportunity to witness Bristol elder Brian Sorrell, assisted by his capable wife Phyllis, prod, push, challenge, and motivate kids to do their best in the area of physical fitness. One day I even joined in myself, and Brian was quick to prod, push, challenge, and motivate me. And in case you hadn't noticed, you'd have to be blind, but this guy, Brian, is a real taskmaster. But he is also operating out of deep personal concern and care for each young person he trains. In like manner, our God is training us for excellence in our present and future service for him when he invites, encourages, challenges, and motivates us to continue to persevere in prayer. Now, what is the end result of prayer? What is the benefit? Verse 7 tells us that the end result is the peace of God. What in the world is that? Now, we understand that heaven, as described in Revelation chapter 22, has no more curse, no night there either, simply the presence of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall wipe away all tears. Okay, but what about down here on earth in year 2014? We are rapidly becoming a society that is returning to the days of Noah, when according to Genesis 6:11, quote, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Look at the front headline from this past Tuesday's New Haven Register. Victim after victim after victim. The results of shootings in New Haven. What is to be done? Many people need a heart transplant, an inner heart transplant. How can we possibly find success with regard to peace in the midst of a raging battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil? I turn to the words of arguably the most successful college basketball coach of all time, former UCLA basketball coach John Wooden, winner of 10 NCAA team basketball championships. John Wooden, interestingly, was also a follower of Jesus Christ. And he gave the following definition of success. Quote, success is peace of mind, which is a direct result of self-satisfaction in knowing that you did your best to become the best you are capable of becoming. When anxiety strikes, and it will, bathe that situation in prayer, undergird it in prayer, and as Galatians 6:10 states, as you have opportunities, look for ways to transform your prayer concerns into practical and positive ways of doing good to others in real need. Do your best when it comes to prayer. And where possible, follow up your prayers with a card of encouragement, a phone call, a pastoral visit, or other practical assistance. You won't regret it. And what do you get out of it? Please note the conclusion of verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul continues in verse 8 to delve further into our thought life. God has designed the human brain to be versatile and capable of responding to change. But if unguarded, our thought life can fall subject to a whole variety of emotions, both positive and negative. As in everything else, our ultimate example for our thought life ought to be the Lord Jesus, who is described in John 1:14 as full of grace and truth. Only Jesus, in his earthly lifetime, possessed an absolutely perfect balance of grace and truth in his thoughts, words, and deeds. All of the rest of us tend to have either too much grace and not enough truth, or too much truth which is not accompanied by grace. So we see in verse 8 that it is Jesus himself who has become the perfect embodiment of everything that is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Can we be precise when it comes to each of these words? Now, Believer's Bible Commentary points out that true refers to the absence of lying and falsehood. The word honest alludes to the practical outworking of truth in our lives. I remember 2 Corinthians 8:21, providing for honest things not only in the sight of our Lord, but also in the sight of men. Are we all above board in this regard? And it is just. Are we righteous and blameless before God and before others? Pure. This means without contamination or corruption. What sort of moral standards do we possess? Lovely. Does our speech and our conduct attract or repel others? Of good report. What would others say if they had opportunity or an obligation to testify about us? Is there any virtue in my daily conduct? Do I behave with true, honest, just, purely, lovely, and reputable attitudes on a regular basis when I am tutoring at Waterbury Christian Academy or coaching at Hopkins School? Would others say that my manner of life was commendable, reprehensible, or inconsistent? As I have mentioned earlier in this passage, each one of us someday will have to give account of himself to God. Keeping that in mind, it would be well for all of us to think upon and indeed meditate upon the above-mentioned six godly character qualities from Philippians 4:8. So the conclusion we reach is that if Christians desire genuine peace with our Lord as expressed in verse 7, we had better exercise our God-given responsibilities in this regard as delineated in verse 8. Paul now proceeds to close this section of Scripture by setting up his own life and conduct as a pattern for other Christians to follow. In other words, Paul is instructing the Philippians believers, and us too indirectly, to pattern their lives and conduct after what they have personally learned, received, heard, and seen in Paul. What a huge and awesome sense of responsibility Paul has placed upon himself by making such a statement. In many respects, what Paul has done is downright scary. How many of us would be willing to follow Paul's courageous and steadfast example and ask others in our church to pattern their lives after us? In any event, each one of us also needs to ask ourselves at this point, if others were to copy our actual behavior, our unmasked attitudes, would they tend to become better and more genuine Christians as a result, or would they tend to be less consistent and hypocritical Christians? And first and foremost, as a speaker, I have had to ask myself, how fervently am I endeavoring to put into practice what I am preaching? It is not enough to be mere admirers of Christ. We are also to become genuine followers of our Lord. 1 Peter 2:21 makes this very point. Quote, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So we have been taught in this important passage of Scripture that the key to having the God of peace abiding with us as our near and dear companion throughout life, even in the midst of trials and tribulation, is to be genuine and responsible followers after the blessed and perfect person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, where would we be without the example of Jesus? We would be like those disciples in the boat, tossed and turned in the midst of a storm, making no progress. But we thank you that Jesus says, "Peace, it is I. Be not afraid." So, Father, there are very real struggles. There are very real trials confronting each of us. We pray that we may learn, as Peter did when he began to sink, to call out to Jesus for help, guidance, protection, and direction in life, so that we can indeed stand in the day of trial. We just thank you again for the example of the Apostle Paul, and we thank the elders at Bristol for their wisdom in selecting this very important epistle on how to rejoice by looking to Jesus even when in prison. We thank you that some people in prison see the bars confining them, but others look through the bars to the stars that point to a hopeful future. We just give thanks in the name of hope, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.